Well, there comes somebody. I can stick them. Kevin, would you mind shutting the doors back there? Good morning, everybody. Welcome back. We are glad to be back. I sound less enthusiastic than usual. I'm still half asleep, I think. I haven't been able to wake up very well, so hopefully get revved up here. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with great thanksgiving for the life that you have given us, the joy that it is to live and to move, have our being before your face, to know, Father, that we are made precious in your sight, even after the very image of God, and we rejoice that you place such value in us. And Father, we thank you because there are times when we have turned against you, even as Adam did in the garden. And you did not condemn him in the sense of removing the preciousness of that life from him. Lord, even in his tainted and his cursed condition, he continues to walk the earth as the height of all creation, the very glory of God in the flesh. And Lord, to bring forth children after the favor of yourself. And we thank you for the joy that it is to hold that preciousness up and to say that it is not only a gift, but a terrible, terrible responsibility. And Father, we thank you that we may do this in spite of the way that the human life, the human body, the human soul are regarded so lightly in a day and age like ours. And we pray, Lord, for your mercy upon how cruel man can be to man. And we ask, Lord, that you would arrest hearts of savagery and hatred and bitterment. And Lord, bring us back to bowing the knee before your face. We thank you we may contemplate your word and your teaching as it's in the heart of the moral law, and we ask your blessing upon our time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good morning again, and welcome back. We are in the midst of the Heidelberg Catechism, and you know, one thing I've noticed about preaching or teaching through the Heidelberg Catechism in a year is that you really are reminded every week of the movement of time. You know, you look up there, it's Lord's Day number 40, and you say, wow, you know, where did the weeks go? And so it just reminds you that time is always moving, and that even in that, we are to make the most of every opportunity that the Lord gives to us. And we come today to the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is, of course, as you know it in a familiar fashion, it's you shall not kill, or you, more accurately, you shall not murder. And we've touched on that a little bit at the introduction of the Ten Commandments. Now, what I want to do today is analyze this kind of from a particular direction. We may not cover everything the way that that you might like. I'm going to assume, for one thing, that we all understand the value and the preciousness of human life, and that that is not something I'm having to persuade you of, and that when we see violations of that in the way we do, that that is sin. And but what I want to address is to just again call your attention between the way the Heidelberg approaches the subject and the Westminster Standards do, and because in doing this, it kind of piecemeal, we are getting an overarching understanding of the difference of perspective that the Continentals had versus the Reformed, the Scottish English Scottish tradition. For instance, what the Heidelberg Catechism is it begins with, I think there's, let's see, question number, day number 40, has I think three questions? Yeah, three questions. I'm not reading them all yet, but for a reason, but there are three questions. The Heidelberg Catechism starts with question number 105. What does God require in the sixth commandment? Again, you know, it just assumes you know it. And gave the list at the very beginning. And the answer that I, neither in thought or in word or in gesture, much less in deed, dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Moreover, that I harm not myself, nor willingly or willfully expose myself to any danger. Therefore, also, the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. The answer I found as I read through that I found not very well constructed on several points and thought that it was kind of an odd way to approach the theme. You can tell, of course, by looking at the first paragraph of the answer that the writer is borrowing heavily, to begin with, from the Sermon on the Mount, right? The embellishment of the commandment. You know, you've heard that you should not murder, but I say to you, whoever hates your brother, says Raka, has murdered his brother in his heart. And so right from the very beginning, the heartfelt motivation is what is focused on in the Heidelberg Catechism. Not necessarily the act itself, but the heartfelt motivation. Now, that's appropriate, no problem with that, except that, you know, it's just interesting to me that it leapfrogs all of the specifics about that and gets right to the what's going on in the heart, neither in thought, word, or gesture, much less in deed, that I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, whether by myself or another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. And there again, I find that a little bit problematic. It's saying that the only reason I would take life is out of personal revenge, contrasting anything I want to do with a sense of revenge. And I found that just a little bit strange that it would start with that. And of course the word hate is big on the vocabulary of our day and age today. And so I want to focus on that for just a minute this morning. It says, in thought, word, or gesture, and much less indeed dishonor, hate, maybe dishonors first because of the fifth commandment, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor. And again, the motivation of what I'm doing is in the negative. It's in the prohibition. I do not do this rather than do something positive to begin with. That will come. But the point is that it starts with the negative. And the reason I bring that up is because hatred itself in Scripture is taught very clearly. Hatred is not sin, just across the board. And so for the question to say that I do not hate is actually contrary to what the teaching of Scripture is. There's several places. There's just a number of Psalms, for instance, which remind us, because of the exclusivity of the gospel, because of the truth and the identity we have with the living Lord, as opposed to idols and all of the sinfulness that is connected with idolatry, that the Psalms remind us very explicitly that hating evil, hating sin, hating idol worship, hating the things God hates is what God commands us to do. Psalm 97, verse 10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Now, you know, that's a commandment. Not the evil person, per se, hate evil, hate the sin, hate the wickedness that comes into the world because of sin. But there is a distinction to be made. It isn't just simply that we, you know, this is in other words basically saying, don't relegate your faith, religion, to opinion. Don't allow people to say, well, your opinion is as good as mine, your religion is just as good as mine. When the Bible says I cannot abide by that, because there is truth, God is truth, God's word is truth, and I am to love that. And if I love that, in turn, in contrast, I am to despise everything else that is contrary to the word, and to hate evil. Psalm 119, of course, the psalm that deals with that lengthy meditation, that rejoicing over the law of God. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day long. The longest psalm in the Psalter, given to the joy we have in the word and the law of God as a path for our feet, says, through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Why hate every false way? Because it leads to destruction. It leads to consequence, not to blessing. But if I can't say, well, if I can't say that's a false way, and everybody has to make their own way, and you have to choose your own path, then you know, the consequences that come can't be your fault, can't be because you disobeyed God, can't be because you didn't act according to wisdom, can't be that you acted according to foolishness, because that would be, of course, judgmentalism on my part. It's not a bigotry or a prejudice. It's wisdom telling us this. Hate every false way for your own good, so that you will not reap the consequences of foolish choices. Amos 5:15, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. And of course, Amos, one of the smaller Old Testament, the minor prophets, is in a situation where he is stressing the lack of justice, the man's cruelty to man, and saying it's because we don't hate evil that we allow that. We take bribes, we look the other way, we have judges that judge prejudicially, you know, we have lawyers that clog up the legal system, all for their own profit, all for their own purposes, not for justice whatsoever. And establishing justice is coincided in the eyes of God with loving good. You have to love good before you can actually be a good lawyer. Think about that. Next time you go looking for a good lawyer because you want your side to win, read Amos first. You know, it might set you back a little bit. Psalm 139, of course. Psalm 139 is the psalm that pro-lifers like to meditate on, memorize, recite, hold up as being, something that the Word of God says about life. You know, behold, you knit me in my mother's womb before I was born. All of that stuff. Verse 22, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Hate is a positive thing in terms of making sure you have the right perspective on the world's values. When you listen to the world and when you listen to the world, first of all, that says hate is a dirty word, which of course is where we are, and you say, you back away and you say, oh yeah, right, hate is a dirty word, I shouldn't hate anybody, then they've got you, right? Now, of course, because we all agree you can't hate, that, now it's just opinion. Now it's just, you know, it's all, you know, and you can't judge me for what I'm thinking. Yeah, yeah, intentionally so, the Good Samaritan, you know, the teaching of the Jews wouldn't be caught dead with a Samaritan. But why would that be? Because, you know, there was prejudice involved with their thinking. And he said, you got to push past the prejudice because even the Samaritan is in the image of God. There is a preciousness to his life that has nothing to do with your prejudice. And so to love your neighbor means not to seek ill on them because of who they are, but to seek their benefit. And so, you know, here again, maybe the word hate is you're loading it with pictures and images of viciousness and cruelty and acting in revenge or simply a bitterness. And that's not what the scriptures are teaching. It's a clarity in your own mind about your love for the truth, and your love for the truth is in direct contrast to your despisal of falseness. Because it's the truth that is the way, the truth, and the life, and it's the falseness that leads to damnation. And you wouldn't want your Samaritan brother to go to hell for the ways that he acts, the ways that he thinks, and the things that he does. And so, you know, putting him out of your misery would not accomplish that. The gospel accomplishes that. But hatred, to try to clarify this, hating somebody according to Scripture is letting them go believing that their views are just okay, that their opinions are just okay, and everybody is the same, and there isn't any truth, and everybody can agree to what they want to agree on. That's really hating your brother. You go right ahead. You go right ahead, believe what you want to believe, and not be burdened for that person or pray for that person or act out of consideration for that person. But hating evil, as Scripture teaches us, is not only appropriate, it's what we must do if we are persuaded of the truth of the gospel. And that comes out in a number of ways. Think of Paul writing in Ephesians. Don't even speak of the things that unbelievers do in secret, because it's shameful. Don't even give a hint of sexual immorality. Well, why is that? Because you need to come across pure and pristine, and you need to be a goody two-shoes. And no, because there is a despisal you are to have about wickedness in the form of immorality particularly. And so it's not because, you know, I'm better than you, I don't mess around, I don't fool around, you know, I'm saving myself for marriage, I'm doing all the holy, good thing God, aren't you something special? You're hating it because of what it does to the person who gives him or herself to it. The destruction that they bring on themselves is because of the evil that's involved in the temptation and the sin of all of that involved. And the best way for you to understand that is to guard yourself from it. You know, I like to give this illustration to when talking about the commandments in the being in the negative. You have a 3-year-old at home. 3-year-old. You got a 3-year-old at home. The 3-year-old is with you in the kitchen as you are cooking. 3-year-old is big enough to reach to the top of the stove. Now, you can react to that in a number of ways. You can say, oh, Johnny, you probably shouldn't do that. It's your hand, though. Go right ahead. If you were a little more serious about it, you might want to sit down with Johnny and explain to him the variations in temperature, the difference between a first-degree burn and a third-degree burn. You might want to talk about how electricity works through the burner or the gas flows through the system and how fire can spread and how much it burns and how much cost it is involved. Do we have to go to the hospital? Dad works hard for a living and you surely shouldn't do that. If you really want if you're really serious about it, what do? Don't touch the stove. That's why the commandments are in the negative. Don't kill. Don't lie. Don't covet. He's serious. That's the whole point. It's not just, this is the, like one plaque I saw in a minister's office one time said, God didn't call them 10 suggestions. You know, these are things that are life-saving for you. And it's urgent that you pay attention to them. That's why they're phrased the way they are. Don't touch the stove. You know, it's meant to register. Not, you know, and not, oh, mommy's being prudish. I can't touch, excuse me, you know, her and her precious stove. That's not the, you know, you miss the point, don't you? It's serious. That's the, and of course, behind this is the whole point, is that we are commanded to hate those who hate you, their ways, their directions, their opinions, their wants for society, all of that is antagonistic to the truth. Now, of course, involved in that, we have to make sure that we aren't being prejudicial and we're giving it a holy label, right? You know, just because I vote a particular way and I think it's a righteous way, then everybody else that votes another way is a cretin, you know? And Bible says I'm justified in hating them. No, that's not the same thing. We need, you know, if anything, it causes us to go back to what the truth is and to make sure we are teachable about what the Scriptures are actually saying so that we're not loading the Scriptures with our own interpretation because that's what we want it to say. But we need to be precise about what it is that God commands us to love just as much as what He commands us to hate. So, I wanted to just justify that a little bit. The Lord Himself hates. Think about this next time somebody says, well, you know, God's love. God is love. You know, that's what the Bible says, God's love. Yeah, okay, but the Bible also said God hates. Psalm 5, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. That's a despisal of the one determined to sin, to rebel before His face. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Not in a prejudicial fashion, but because of the consequences that come when you embrace and practice falseness. And you're given to yourself to it, and you revel in it. These are things that bring entire societies down, entire nations down. The Lord warns us about that. Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So, you know, the care here needs to be carefully laid out. Of course, what does that do in terms of hate speech laws that are you know on the books and so very popular in our courts today? Hate is seen not just in the criminal act anymore; it's in how you express yourself verbally, and anything that. You know, and this is something that the other side has used again and again and again. What other side being anybody who's of this nature, not just a particular group, has used the idea of hate speech against someone else they just don't particularly like. And it's to the point where it's literally that if you just disagree with me, you are guilty of hate speech. And many Americans are intimidated by that, and they back down. The only answer, shut up. Don't say anything, because I might be accused of hate speech. And sure enough, there are laws on the books. In law, hate speech is any speech, gesture, or conduct, writing, or display, which is forbidden. Forbidden? Because it may incite violence or prejudicial action. Such as stop Planned Parenthood. That might incite violence. A prejudicial action against or by a protected individual or group I would say Planned Parenthood is a protected individual or group, wouldn't you? Or because it disparages or intimidates a protected individual, not an unprotected one. You can intimidate them all you want. The law may identify as a protected group by certain characteristics. So the law determines who a protected group is. That means it's a political process. And then it goes after its enemies, saying anything you say, do, or think can be used against you in a court of law. This is where it goes. You know, first our understanding of truth is neutralized. You know, oh, we can't believe in truth because that means that somebody else believes in falsehood, and that's inappropriate. We're all people here. We're all, you know, and so once we've been neutralized, then it's a matter of anything you say I don't like can be used against you. I will take you to court for anything you say and accuse you of hate speech. And guess what? The courts are against you. So that's the kind of direction it goes in. So we have to be careful about going to the motive first, which is what the Heidelberg does. It goes to the motive first. And that's my objection. It should go to the actual act first and define that. And you remember that that's part of the problem, is that it is that you know, because the English translation has been kill for so long, in the King James Version primarily, that an understanding of the actual commandment has been confused for many. And of course, so that brings us to the kill that's in the Heidelberg Catechism, or at least in this translation of it, that I neither in thought, word, deed, or gesture, much less indeed dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor. And again, it's in any thought, word, gesture, or much less indeed. How, you know, heaven forbid I should actually do it. But it's any motivation I have, any emotion I have, any gesture I have that's done clearly anything I do, the Heidelberg says, is out of revenge, by way of contrast. So, you know, it's going down that path already here in the 16th century. But let's take a look at that word kill and see why it is that we make such a big deal about it. You remember that the Geneva, the King James Bible that has been so predominant in the English speaking peoples for centuries uses the word kill. The word in a Hebrew is actually very precise. It's murder, and to demonstrate that, we find the Ten Commandments given to us in Exodus chapter 20. And that's in the heart of the giving of the entirety of the law. If we look in the chapter just prior, Exodus 19, we read this. Moses is preparing the people to come before God in this absolutely unique way. Now here's the one true living God, and he's going to meet them on the mountain. And so he's preparing the Israelites, God's people, not just any Tom, Dick, or Harry out there. These are God's people, and they are to be holy. And this is what he says. Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let